Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 14 for our message of the morning. We are continuing then in our series in the book of Romans. And I don't know how you feel about this particular book, but I have been so excited and so blessed, and so many things that I have studied and I have learned in my preparation that I can't even get to share with you because of time have blessed me abundantly. And I am just thrilled with even Romans chapter 7. There have been many problems in this chapter, but it's a thrilling, thrilling chapter. And I want us to see it this morning. But before we get to Romans 7, let's kind of back up and see where we are in Paul's argument of the book of Romans. He begins in the first part, if you remember, by painting the picture of sin. And then from sin he moves to salvation. And then beginning in chapter 5, he talks about the results of salvation. The first one is peace with God. That's chapter 5. The second one is union with Christ. That's the result of salvation in chapter 6. The third one is slavery to God. That's also in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, we come to the fourth result of salvation, freedom from law. Freedom from law. Peace with God we received through Christ, union with Christ. When we received Him, we were identified with Him in a union. We died with Him. We rose again with Him to a new slavery. We are now slaves to God. We serve Him out of love. And then in chapter 7, Paul says, not only all these things, but having become a Christian, having received Christ, we are free from law. Now, the issue of Romans 7 is, in what sense are we free? What does it mean to be free? And are we really free insofar as no obligations at all? Is the law our hang-up? Is the law an undue pressure that produces guilt and we shouldn't worry about it? What is the relation of law to the Christian? This is a very, very, very important chapter. If you understand this, you understand basically the real issue of living the Christian life. What it involves. And today we're only going to give you just a kind of whet your appetite. And next Sunday morning we're going to sum it up. And if all you get is today, you might be dangling a little bit. I mean, I had two options. Either keep you till 1:30 or do it next time. Take your pick. So, we're going to dive into Romans 7 today. And sum it up next time. And really, he doesn't even get to the conclusions until verses 14 to 25. And I doubt whether we'll even get there today. So we'll set the stage. And you'll, I trust, learn some things as we go. But sum it up next time. Paul has taken great pains in the book of Romans prior to chapter 7 to show that the Christian is not under law. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not, what? Under the law. Now look at verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law. We are not under the law, says Paul. We are not under the law. Sin has no dominion over us. He has just taken a tremendous amount of time and effort and argument to show us that we are not saved by works. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're not saved by law. And he also says, we do not live in newness of life on the principle of law. We aren't living on the principle of law any more than we were saved by law. As you have received Christ Jesus, so what? So walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? By law? By faith and grace. How do you walk? By faith and grace, not by law. And so Paul says, we are not under the law. Now, this leads to the discussion of chapter 7, because it is only natural that Paul's mind is going to conjure up his old antagonist again and say, now, wait a minute, I know there's a Jew out there somewhere who's going to say, oh, you mean, Paul, it wasn't bad enough that you said you can't be saved by the law, now you're throwing it out altogether. Now, you remember that Paul has painted the picture of the Jew in the first few chapters and said that the Jew under the law doesn't do him a bit of good unless he comes God's way. The law can't save him. And the Jew has already suffered through the problem of God pointing out that the law can't save. And now for Paul to come along and say, you're not even under the law, well, that's just absolutely unbelievable to the Jewish mind. I mean, surely the law of God is good, the Jew would say. Surely you can't be saying that we have deliverance from the law completely. That sounds like blasphemy. I mean, is it right all of a sudden to lie, steal, cheat, murder, commit adultery? We can't be completely free from God's good standards. And so Paul wants to talk about this. I mean, he'd been accused before of shooting the law down. And one occasion, I'll just read you the verse. In one occasion in the book of Acts, Paul was taken, practically they want to take him captive. It says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple in Jerusalem, this Paul, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, and they cried out. Here was their argument against Paul. Acts 27, 21, 27, and 28. Men of Israel, help! Come on, let's get him. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law. Paul is the guy who goes around teaching against the law. The Jews could not tolerate anybody who said there was no subjection to law. It was bad enough they couldn't be saved by it, but to throw it out altogether would have been horrible. Well, Paul isn't doing that, and he argues to that effect. What is his view of law? What does it mean when it says we're not under law? What are we as Christians? Can we do whatever we want, or is there some code we need to abide by? Does the law have a place in our life? That's the issue of Romans 7. What are the do's and don'ts of being a Christian? Are there any of them? This is an important issue today. Let me just give you a little introduction to it by remembering this. The same Paul that said we're not under law also said, I beat my body to bring it into what? Subjection. Subjection to what? To God and God's standards. The same Paul that said we're not under law said, cleanse ourselves, let us cleanse ourselves to the Corinthians from all filthiness. The same Paul said, I have not achieved anything, but I press toward the mark. The same Paul had to grapple with sin in his own life and with the standards of God. The same Paul was dealing with the same things we have to deal with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there was a positive side as far as doing what God's will was. And Paul says again and again, this is the will of God. Paul wasn't throwing out God's standards at all. But he comes to chapter 7 and he has to answer the critic who says, Paul, if you say we're under grace and we're not under law, you're throwing out the law. And if you do that, Paul, you're throwing out all of God's good standards and you've really got a problem. So how's Paul going to deal with it? Very beautifully, very simply, he deals with it by doing this. In chapter 7, he presents the three possible attitudes toward the law and deals with each one of them. There are only three attitudes toward the law. Number one, the legalist. Number two, the libertine. And number three, the law-abiding believer. Just that simple. And Paul points to the legalist in verses 1 to 6. The libertine, or the antinomian, the lawless one who just lives like he wants in verses 7 to 13, and the law-abiding believer in verses 14 to 25, and that covers it. There's only three attitudes toward the law. You try to live by it, you forget it, or you have a balanced attitude. Now, people have debated for years over whether chapter 7 has to do with a believer or an unbeliever. That's not the issue at all. That is not the issue of Romans 7. The issue of Romans 7, 1 to 6 is the legalist. Romans 7, 7 to 13, the libertine. And the Christian is dealt with in verses 14 to 25. But let me say this. I think the whole chapter can deal with a Christian. There are plenty of Christians who came by faith and now live by law. And there are plenty of Christians who came by faith and now live like libertines. So the issue isn't whether it's a Christian or not a Christian. The issue is this. Is Paul's argument that the law is still a standard, and he argues against the legalist, against the lawless one, and against the law-abiding believer. The legalist, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, is in bondage to the law. A legalist is a person who imagines that his relationship to God depends on law. In other words, if an unsaved person is in view here, then an unsaved person thinks he can get to God by doing good things. This is the average attitude of the average man. If a Christian is in view, it's the Christian who thinks he keeps his salvation by doing good things. He came by way of faith, but now he thinks he has to hold his own salvation together by his good deeds. That's the legalist. The legalist who's running around trying to rack up points and keep himself justified. And Christians have the idea if you do too many wrong things, you slide past a little notch and you've lost it and you have to start all over again. You didn't have anything to do with getting in, and you couldn't have anything to do with getting out. You were saved by grace through faith. You didn't get in by law, and you didn't get in by keeping the law, and you can't keep yourself in by keeping the law. It's all a work of God. Your justification, your sanctification, your growth, your maturity, every aspect of your Christian life deals simply and only with God, not with what you do or don't do. You can't earn favor with God by doing things. You can't maintain favor with God by doing things. Either you don't have favor with God because you're outside Christ, or you have total favor with God because you're in Christ. And there's no variation. And so the legalist puts himself under law. There are a lot of Christians who've come by faith and then they've decided they have to maintain their salvation, and so they struggle through their Christian life trying to keep their head above water like they're wading through some swamp. And it's a great, horrible struggle. They know nothing of joy. They know nothing of peace. They know nothing of contentment. They know nothing of the happiness of security in Christ. They know nothing of a service of love. It's all a service to maintain something that they don't even need to maintain because it's in God's hands. And so this is the legalist. And Paul deals with him in the first six verses. Then in verse 7, he starts dealing with a libertine. That's the person who says, the law is my problem. The law makes me sin. The law is the thing that killed me. I've got to get rid of the law, and I'm rid of everything. If I can just get rid of the law, I don't have any hang-ups because the law is my problem. Well, the law isn't his problem. In verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good. There's not one thing wrong with the law. The law isn't the problem. But the libertine is a person who rejects the law, just lives like he wants. Now that I'm in Christ, man, I'm not going to be hung up with the law. I'm not going to be hung up with anything. Just going to go out, do what I want to do. Just live any old way I want because the law has no claim on me. I'm not under it. It doesn't have dominion. I can do what I want. That's the libertine. So you have the two poles. Then you come to verse 14 and you're introduced to the balanced life. The law-abiding believer. He has the balance. He knows the law is weak. He knows that. He knows that what the law could not do through the flesh, Christ did. He knows the law can't justify. He knows the law can't sanctify. But on the other hand, like the psalmist in Psalm 2, the godly man delights in the law of God. To the law-abiding believer, the law is no hang-up. Why? Because he loves to serve. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. That's the law-abiding believer. He knows he's not saved or sanctified by law, but he keeps the law out of love. This is the law-abiding believer. Well, we've only got time this morning, I think, to deal with the first two. Let's look at the legalist, the first six verses. Now, Paul is going to show the legalist that the legalist doesn't have anything to worry. You don't need to live by law because you've been delivered from the law. He's going to show them that the law has no power over them. We have been delivered from the law by our death with Christ. We were identified with him in his death. We died to the law. The law has no more dominion. This is what Paul is going to tell the legalist. Notice verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. You Jews, you ought to know the law, but don't you know it? Don't you know that the law hath dominion over a man, verse 1, as long as he what? Liveth. As long as he liveth. Now what are you saying, Paul? I'm saying this. The law is only good as long as a man is alive. That's all. The law has dominion as long and no longer than when a person dies. It's over with. When a man is dead, the law has no claim on him. Saw an accident last night. The car was flipped over upside down. Now, if there had been a dead body in that, it was a terrible accident on the freeway. If there had been a dead body lying on the ground, it would have been pretty ridiculous for a policeman to be bending over that dead body writing a ticket. The law has no claim on a dead man. One of the greatest, most sensational trials in the history of America would have been the trial of Lee Harvey Oswald. The law would have been called into play in absolutely every dimension imaginable, but bang, bang, he was dead. There was never a trial because the law has no dominion over a dead man. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 1. The law has no dominion over a dead man. Well, who's the dead man? You are, believer. Why? Because back in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In other words, as he said in Romans 6, we saw last couple of weeks, we died in Christ. We are dead. What was the penalty of the law? The wages of sin is what? The law demanded death for our sin, didn't it? We paid it. We died in Christ. Does the law have any claim on us? Not at all. We paid its just reward. I illustrated it to you last week with the idea of a man who was electrocuted. If they electrocuted him and he was dead, and all of a sudden he sat back up and said, good morning, it's nice to be back, the law would have no claim on him at all. He paid the penalty. The law can't help it if he rose from the dead. And so it is that we have paid it. We died. Paul says, the law has no dominion over you. You paid its just penalty. Penalty of law was death. You paid it. Now, that does not mean the law is bad. And that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to do the things that God told you to do. And it doesn't mean you're not supposed to obey God. It just means that when you couldn't obey God, you had to pay the penalty. You paid it, and now you don't have to pay it again. You're free from the power and the dominion of the law because you died in Christ as a Christian. You were there. Paul said, I am crucified with what? Christ. You were there. So, Paul says, if you're dead, the law has no dominion. You died with Christ, the law has no hold on you at all. That doesn't mean the law is naughty. That doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's nasty. Doesn't mean it ought to be avoided. Doesn't mean it's the problem in your life. It means you've paid its just reward. Now he illustrates that in verses 2 and 3. Now let me say something here. Verses 2 and 3 are not to be interpreted as a case for divorce and remarriage and all of that. That has nothing to do with Romans 7. Paul is not talking about divorce. People have used this passage when divorce about what's to be involved and who's to remarry. That is not the point of Romans 7. Scratch it. And watch his point. All he's doing in verses 2 and 3 is illustrating verse 1. He says, when a person's alive, the law is alive. When a person dies, the law has no claim. Now he says, let me illustrate. For the woman, verse 2, who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Pretty simple. Marriage is good for people who are alive. When one dies, it dissolves a marriage. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, in other words, if she's still married to this person and she goes off and runs off with somebody else and marries someone else, that's polygamy. She should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Paul simply says this. You can't read any more into it than it's there. Here it is. Paul simply says, marriage, for example, illustrates the fact that death breaks the power of law. That's all he said. Two people are married, one dies, that's the end of the marriage. Two people are married, you go marry somebody else, you've committed sin. One dies, you're free to marry someone else, that's all. Paul is simply illustrating the fact that when a person dies, the law of marriage is done away with. When we take the marriage vow, we say, till death do us part. Marriage vow, legally and in reality, is for life and life only. There's no marriage in heaven. Neither marrying or giving in marriage. Marriage is a legal contract between two living persons that's dissolved when they die. And death ends the dominion of the marriage law. And that's just an illustration that Paul is trying to point up to show you that just like death ends the marriage law, so your death in Christ ended the dominion of law over you. Now look at verse 4 and see Paul apply this principle. Wherefore, my brethren, so I feel at this point he's talking to believers, ye are also become dead to the law. How did they become dead to the law? By being in Christ. They died. That's exactly what he says. You are also become dead to the law by the what? The body of Christ. Now that is not a reference to the church, please. I know the church is called in Ephesians the body of Christ. Not here. This means the physical body of Christ. We died in Him. We were in Christ. He says, you died in Christ. You're dead. You paid the lost penalty. It has absolutely no claim on you. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says, you were planted together in the likeness of His what? Death. You died with Christ. The law has no claim on you. You paid its just penalty. And so he says, since we have died, death has removed us out of the dominion of law. You see, the law prescribed death. It had to. The wages of sin was death. That was the law. That's an ipso facto law. We died, so we paid the penalty. We met the law's demand, and so we're no longer under the dominion of law. We're in a new economy, grace. Paul illustrates it. He just says in the husband-wife relation, the death of one frees the other. And then he says in verse 4, in our Christian life, it is our own death in Christ that frees us to marry again. And it is important, I think, to note that the Christian life here in this particular aspect, and this is very important, this is really the key to the whole thing, it's important to note that the Christian life involves a complete change of allegiance. Now, get that. I don't know how to put it any more clear. The Christian life demands a new relationship. And the key to understanding that is just a simple little statement that Paul makes, where he says in verse 4, that you should be married to another. In other words, there is a complete change. We were married to the law. We died. That freed us. We remarried to Christ. This is the contrast in chapter 6, two slaveries. A slavery to sin, then a slavery to God. Now a marriage to law and free to marry Christ. We are His bride. Now notice that this is so important. In both cases, we are never just freed to be free. We are freed to a new bondage. We traded in slavery to sin for slavery to whom? To God. We traded in marriage to law for marriage to whom? Christ. We are still in bondage in that sense. But oh, what a joyous bondage. I mean, there are different kinds of marriages, right? Some marriages are bondage indeed. Other marriages are bondage, but a love bondage, which is the most wonderful bondage in the world. And so he says that we're freed from law to be married to Christ. Now that doesn't mean the law is bad. It just means that our allegiance has changed. Look at it from another angle. Maybe this will help. When, as a natural man, if you're not a Christian, if you don't want to come the way of Christ, you don't want to believe in Christ to be saved, there's only one other way you can be saved. Heresy. Only one other way you can be saved. That's by keeping the law. Absolutely perfect. Then you could be saved. If you could keep the law perfect, that's great. You're under the dominion of law if you don't come by Christ. The unsaved person is under the dominion of the law. The law says, keep me and live, break me once and you've had it. And you've had it. Theoretically speaking, you could come to God by the law if you could keep it perfectly. So you're under the dominion of law. You had to come by way of law. It's the only way you can get to God, by way of law. You had to come with your own righteousness. That's what's going on in Revelation 20. We'll see tonight when they open the books. The books have all the deeds of everybody. If you don't come by Christ, you try to come by law, but you know what? You don't make it. Because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But a man who doesn't want to come Christ's way has to come by law, and he doesn't make it. So he's under the dominion of law. But on the other hand, now, after salvation, I don't come to God by law. I'm not under its dominion. I received Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in His righteousness. The law has no longer any claim on me. I'm not messing with the law anymore as a way to God. I've come by way of Christ. And in that sense, I'm freed from the law. I no longer want the law as my way to God. I no longer want the law as my way of keeping God or whatever relationship I have. I came by way of Christ. I stand in Christ. That's the way I operate. I'm no longer messing with law. That's like coming out from one umbrella unto another one. And so Paul says, you're freed from the law to be married to another. And he look at the end of verse 4. And the purpose of it is that we should bring forth what? Fruit unto God. You see, God didn't just turn us loose to dilly-dally and dink away our lives. God said, I'm going to free you from law and sin to be joined to me that you might produce. And a lawless Christian is a non-productive Christian. A Christian who doesn't have a sense of his servitude to Christ, who doesn't serve out of a heart of love, is a worthless Christian. Paul says, I want you to know that you are married to Jesus Christ so that it will produce fruit in your life. I want you to know that you have a love bond, that you have an allegiance of slavery, of servitude to Christ out of love, so that you'll reproduce. The whole idea of being joined to Christ is that we might produce. God could just free us, we'd still be saved, turn us loose, and we wouldn't do him a bit of good. God says, take note of your servitude to Christ. Take note of your bondage to Christ, because in that understanding, you're going to begin to bear fruit. And that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's what he meant in 1 Corinthians when he said, when we lay the foundation of Christ, we build upon it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. That's exactly what Paul means all through the New Testament when he desires to serve God and to serve Christ. He's desiring to bring forth fruit. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not just saved to be cut loose. We're saved, taken out of the domain of sin and law, put into a love bondage and servitude to Jesus Christ, and we serve out of love. You see, the only thing that really changes folks is a motive. God's law is just the same. It's just the reason we do it. Not because we're trying to earn heaven, but because we love him so much we want to do what he wants. That's the difference. But you come to verse 5, and he jumps back for the contrast, and he says, for when you were in the flesh and sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He contrasts it by saying, before you were serving sin, you were serving the law, and you were bringing forth fruit, all right. But fruit unto what? Unto death. Notice four words in that verse, and you'll see the progression of depravity. That's one of the most significant verses to show you the progression of depravity. Notice these four words. Flesh, sin, law, death. Do you see the context? You're born in flesh. The first thing you do is sin. The law shows you your sin, and the result is what? Death. Flesh, sin, law, death. What a contrast. And then you come to verse 6, and I love his first two words there. And I'm sure he kind of put a little emphasis on them. But now to get to the good part. But now, we are delivered from the law. How are we delivered from the law, Paul? That being what? Dead, in which we were held that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now watch this verse, very important. We're dead to law. It has no hold on us. We paid it off. We died in Christ and we are now coming in grace. Now notice this. Freedom from the law does not mean that we do what we please. Catch right in the middle of this verse. But being dead in which we were held, that we should, and what's the next word? You see it there? That we should what? Serve. Slavery. We have not been turned loose. Here is the key to this portion. We have been, as the trite saying goes, saved to serve. Serve what? Serve God and God's standards. What else is there to serve? Serve God with all our hearts. Serve God's standards with all our hearts. That's the reason we've been saved. But watch the end of verse 6. We're not serving in the letter of the law. We're serving in the what? In the spirit of it. In other words, I'm not just doing it, hacking it out, just going through the motions, but I'm serving because I've caught the spirit of the law, that it's God's gracious gift to me so that I can gain blessing and joy and fulfillment in life. See? It's the motive, folks, that's at task here. It's not that I'm serving the law, just hacking away through the legalism of the law. No, not at all. I'm not serving the letter of the law, just cranking it out. I've caught the idea of a loving God whom I love, and I see the spirit of the law. He gave it to me for my blessing, for my growth, for my maturity, and I'm serving Him in the spirit in which He gave it, not in the legal code, word by word. Freedom from the law doesn't spell license. It spells another bondage, service to Christ. But I'm no legalist. I'm not serving cold legalism. I'm serving in the newness of the Spirit because I know why God gave it now. I know one thing. If I break God's law, Christian or not, if I break God's law in my own life, I know I'm not happy. I know that I feel it. But I'll tell you, when I look at my life and I see that I've done what God wanted me to do and I've obeyed God and I've had victory over sin and temptation, I know that God gave the law because I know when I obey it, wow, it's fantastic. You say, then is the law binding on a Christian? No. And yes. No, it's not binding in the sense that it depends or that it is the basis for our acceptance before God. Our acceptance with God doesn't depend on the law. It depends on faith. But yes, it is binding in a sense that our new life is still service to Christ. And God's law isn't changed. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to cheat, steal, commit adultery. It's still wrong to curse God. It's still wrong to do many of the things that the Bible tells us about. There are all kinds of injunctions in the Bible that we need to obey. And it's still wrong to avoid them. But we do our service not out of legalism, but out of what? Out of love. I don't feel any pressure to serve God. I'll be real honest with you, just personal testimony. I don't feel any pressure to serve God at all except the pressure of love. I mean that. I stop to see how much God loves me and the love that He's shed abroad in my heart, and I want to serve Him in a reciprocating love. Not because I am afraid that every time I do something wrong, He's going to stomp all over me. That motive never even comes into my mind. I serve Him, and when I break His law, my heart grieves because I've in some way shown Him a lack of love in return for all the love He's given me. I serve God. I trust You do. I serve God because I love Him. When I break His laws, it breaks my heart because I know that He loves me. It's not that I'm afraid He's going to stomp all over me. I serve Him out of love. Oh, yes, as a Christian, there's still some things we have to do. Obey God. Let me read you a verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now listen to this. And by this we do know that we know Him, if we keep His, what? Commandments, 1 John chapter 2. But we don't serve because obedience to God leads to salvation. We serve because salvation leads to obedience. The law says, do this and you shall live. The gospel says, live and do this. The motive has changed. That's the issue. So in these verses, Paul says to the legalist, you're not under the law. You don't have to serve in the cold letter of the law. The law has no dominion over you. You're not serving the letter of the law. Catch the spirit of it. Know that there's only one reason in the world that God gave it to you, and that is for your joy, for your fulfillment, for your maturity, for your growth, and serve it that way. Then the libertine, very quickly, verses 7 to 13. And I think maybe we'll just briefly mention this, and then we'll pick it up next time and go into it a little more in depth. This is the person who seems to think that the law is responsible for everything. The law makes me sin. The law is the thing that killed me. If I could just get rid of the law, I'd get rid of my hang-ups. And boy, we've got a lot of groups that are teaching this today. If we can just get rid of the law, folks, we don't have any pressure because the law creates sin. The law does not create sin. The law came with Moses. Was there any sin before Moses? There was a whole world full of it. The law does not create sin. It provokes it, it reveals it, and it condemns it. It doesn't create it. It provokes it, reveals it, and condemns it. And so that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 7:7-13. He defends the law against the unjust criticism that the law is bad. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, just, and good. The law is not bad. And you can't become a Christian and just say, well, the law is my problem, so I'm just going to forget the law and do whatever I want, and I won't feel guilty. You want to know something? Let me give you a little secret. A little bit of guilt that you feel is the healthiest thing in the world. Now, I'm not talking about psychological guilt. I'm not talking about unfounded guilt. But when you do something wrong, it is the mercy of God that lets you know it by making you feel guilty for it. Do you know that if God didn't give you a little guilt to warn you and remind you that you did something wrong, you would go so far astray you wouldn't know where you were? God's gentle reminder that you did something wrong is that little sense of guilt that you feel when you grieved His heart. I tell you, I don't know how you are, but when I do something wrong, I want to feel, I want to know I did something wrong. Just like when something's wrong with my body, I want to feel some pain so I know that I need to go to the doctor and get it taken care of. When something's wrong in my heart and my soul before God, I want to feel guilty because I want to know it's wrong. When I get to the point in my life where I don't feel guilt, I am seared as with a hot iron. I'm insensitive to God, and then I'm really in trouble. As long as I can feel a sense of guilt of my own sin, I thank the Lord for it. That's not an overwhelming, psychological, dramatic, traumatic experience of guilt. It's just God's gentle warning. And so Paul says the law reveals sin in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The law is not sin. The law doesn't create sin. It isn't sin. Nay, he says, it just reveals it. I just didn't know what it was until I saw the law. The law didn't make my sin. It just showed that it was there. I told you about the clumsy servant. If you had a clod for a servant in your house, and you said, get up and go do this, and he jumped up and knocked the lamp over, fell over, knocked the vase, smashed glasses, broke chairs, fell through a window. There's nothing wrong with telling him to get up and go over there. It was just that when he got up, he showed what a clod he was. That's the way the law operates. The law didn't make you clumsy. You are. All you got to do is get a command, and you show you are. Don't blame the law for your clumsiness. Don't blame the law for your sin. The law didn't make you sin. The law put up a good requirement and you just blew it, and it showed you what you really were. The law shows me my sin, says Paul. Then not only does the law show sin or reveal it, but it provokes it. Verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. The law provokes sin. Paul says, you tell somebody not to do something, and that's the one thing they want to do. You tell a person, you can't do that. You ever seen a sign that said private employees only? When I was a little kid, I'd go crazy wanting to know what was in there. The law provokes sin because whenever the law puts a no-no tag on something, you figure there's got to be something about that that's really neat. So we assume all the fun things are the forbidden things, don't we? God put one no-no tag in Eden. How many did it take to blow the whole human race? The greatest illustration of the law provoking sin, God had one law. One law was all God had, and that's all it took. The law provokes sin. The law didn't make sin. The law just shows you how depraved you are, because as soon as God says no, no, your depravity says yes, yes. The law reveals it and provokes it. Then he says in verses 8 to 11 that the law condemns it. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now he gives his personal testimony. He says, I used to think I was alive. Man, I went around killing the Christians. I thought I was obeying the law. I thought I was doing God a favor, slaughtering Christians. I thought I was really alive. But all of a sudden, I met Christ. That's what I believe he means when he says when the commandment came. In other words, when I finally saw the truth of the law of God, my sin just blew up in my face and I realized I'm dead. I don't think Paul's talking about incidents in the Christian life here. He's giving a historical biography of his own life. He's saying, well, I used to think I was really alive. I was alive one time. I thought I was really living. I really knew the law. All of a sudden, I met the real law. I met Jesus Christ. I saw what God really required of me, and boom, right in my face, I died. And I knew I was a sinner. The law condemned my sin. The law just stomped on me. My sin was there. The law didn't create it. It condemned it. Verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. In other words, the law that God gave, you know, to make me righteous, I found when I really knew what it was, just slaughtered me. Because I couldn't be righteous on my own. But notice the key in verse 11. The second word for what? Sin. Now get that. It was sin taking occasion by the commandment. Not the law or the commandment itself, but it was sin. Notice the comma. Here's a parenthetical statement. Taking occasion by the commandment. Deceived me. What deceived me? Sin. What slew me? Sin, not the law. Sin. 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 Don't blame the law, Paul says to the libertine. It's not the law's fault. Why? Verse 12. Because the law is holy, and the commandment is what? Holy, just, and good. So Paul says to the libertine, don't blame the law. It's not the law's fault. Blame yourself. You take a criminal, he's tried, he's caught, he's put into jail. He could sit in jail blaming the law. The law did this. The law tried me. The law found me guilty. The law sentenced me. The law put me in jail. But is it the law's fault he's there? It's not the law's fault. It's his own fault. He has nothing to blame but himself. He is the criminal. And so Paul answers the argument of the legalist, and so he answers the argument of the libertine. We're not under law. Law has no dominion over us. And yet to the libertine he says, that doesn't mean you're free to do what you want. Doesn't mean you're free to blame the law. The law wasn't your problem. The law isn't the thing that is sin. And in verse 13, he sums it up by saying, and the law didn't kill you, sin slew you. He says, in effect, you're responsible for what you are because of sin. So there are the first two attitudes toward the law. You can try to earn your way to God, that's no good either. Or you can think you can do whatever you want because you're under grace, that's no good either. There's a balanced approach. The law is good. Keep that in mind. The law is good. Your problem is not the law, it's sin in you. And next time, next Sunday, verses 14 to 25, we're going to find out how to conquer the sin in you that provokes the law, or that the law provokes, I should say. We're going to find a balance, the law-abiding believer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this study. We realize in many senses it's difficult and it taxes our minds to stay with it and to hang in there and understand these truths. But God, when we realize they're authored from eternity by your very hand, that these are divine words as if they were dropped from the very mouth of God himself. Oh, what a thrill it is to hear your word to us this morning. Father, perhaps there are some here who think they can earn favor with you by doing things. God, penetrate their heart and show them they can't. And God, perhaps there are some Christians here who have thought just because they came by grace, they can do anything they want. God, show them that the law is not bad, that the law is still there, that there's still the demand that they cleanse themselves, that they obey you, that they're in servitude to you, that they're married to Christ in a marriage of love bondage. God, help us to have a balanced look. Help us to realize that the law does not have power over us. The law cannot do a thing to us. But that does not mean the law is bad. For it is still God's standard of what is right and wrong, and it still behooves us to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. God, help us to be sensitive to the Spirit of God when He whispers in our hearts that we've done something wrong, and help us to be willing to admit it to you, that we might have open fellowship.